Word of God this evening, let us first come before Him in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You have told us who You are, what Your character is, what Your attributes are, and that You have revealed to us how we may have salvation through Christ. We ask that You would impress Your Word upon us this evening, that we would receive it with rejoicing and open hearts, and that You would apply it to our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you would please turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 3. We'll read this evening verses 1 through verse 11, but we'll be focusing on verse 6 in particular. Colossians chapter 3. I'll read beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 11. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is God's Word. There's a popular phrase that I'm sure you're all familiar with, and it's this phrase that God is love. And it's actually a very biblical phrase because it comes from 1 John 4, verse 8. But unfortunately, in our culture, this phrase is used as a justification for viewing God in a certain way that actually doesn't fit with the whole testimony of Scripture. People use this phrase to try to say that God is love, meaning He doesn't care about what we do. He just likes us for who we are. He just pats us on our heads like good little boys and girls and just lets us go off and doing our lives, doing whatever we want. And He's not going to do anything mean to us unless we do something really, really, really bad. God is love. And so He doesn't really care all about what we do. This phrase is used as an excuse for sin, as an excuse for doing things that God does not like. But since He is love, He's not going to judge. He is not a wrathful God. But the problem with this view is it does not fit the entirety of what Scripture says. Yes, God is love, but love does not mean that God excuses sin. And what we see here in Colossians 3, verse 6, is that there is wrath coming upon sin. God does judge sin. He does not excuse it. It is part of His character. It is part of who He is. God judges sin. And so as we consider this verse, I want us to first consider the necessity of God's wrath as part of His character, part of who He is. I apologize again for the family for using another illustration from the Chronicles of Narnia, but there's no spoilers in this one. There's this question in the Chronicles of Narnia about Aslan, the great lion who's a Jesus character. And there's this question asked, is Aslan a tame lion? Is he safe? You know, the reality is he's a lion in the book, and so that, you know, lions can be terrifying creatures. And So people who don't know him, they wonder, is he safe? Is he tame? And the answer in the book is, no, he is not tame. No, he is not safe, but he is good. I bring out that illustration because that language of tame and safeness is so valuable for thinking about the character of God. What our society so often wants is a tame God. A safe God, a God who we don't have to be scared of if we do wrong. A safe God who lets us do what we want. But the reality is that God is not a safe God. He is not a tame God. He is holy and he is just. And as he is holy and just, that means he must judge sin. There's a sense where we know this is true. We know that if justice is true and justice is good, that means wrong has to be corrected. We know this in our society. If there's a person that commits a terrible crime and law enforcement and the justice system just lets them get away with it, we get upset about that. Why is it we get upset? Because justice is good and it's not being served if crime is allowed to flourish. But when we then apply that to ourselves, we don't like justice as much, because that means we are held accountable for the things that we do. And when we consider standing before the throne room of God, that is a terrifying idea. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so we try to imagine a God who is either not holy or not just in the end, and we try to paint him in a different way. But a God who is not holy and is not just is no God at all. He is no better than another man. The reality is that God is holy, he is just, and therefore he is not safe for sinners. Judgment is coming against sin. And this verse is a warning against sin. It is a warning, specifically here being given to Christians to not pursue sin. If we remember the context, this is given within the context of sanctification. And this verse is a motivation for why it is necessary to put sin to death. Because those who are devoted to sin will suffer God's wrath in the future. And so this should motivate us as Christians who are no longer slaves to sin but live for Christ to no longer be bound by sin. But as Paul says in verse 5, to put it to death. To put sin to death within us. We are no longer bound by it. And if we pursue sin, wrath and judgment is coming. Next, I want us to consider this verse here about the wrath of God is not just given in a vacuum. The context is specifically having to do with the sin of adultery, the breaking of the seventh commandment, as we see in verse 5. And so I want us to also consider how adultery perverts the image of God as reflected in his law. And that is why it is worthy and deserving of God's wrath. As Pastor Jeff was preaching, has been preaching recently in the morning about the law of God, he's talked about the idea that the law reflects God's character. The law reflects God's character. What this means is when God and Moses met on Mount Sinai, they didn't have a little brainstorming session about, what are some good rules that we should have for society? Stealing, that's a bad thing. We shouldn't do that. The law is something that God gives to Moses because it is a reflection of who he is, of holiness and goodness and truth. The law isn't something God just made up, but it communicates to us truths about him and how we are to be like him. We can use the first commandments as an example here. The first commandment is we are to have no other gods before Him. And the way that this commandment reflects or communicates to us the character of God is it reveals to us that God alone is worthy of worship. It communicates His majesty, His power, His greatness. There is nothing, there is no one on this earth who is worthy of worship as God is. So that first commandment communicates to us not just how we are to behave in this life, but it communicates something about God to us. And this is also true about the seventh commandment. So how does the seventh commandment reflect God's character? There's a number of answers we could give, but for the sake of time, I want to focus on just two very briefly. First of these is that it reflects His faithfulness and loyalty. God doesn't have multiple lovers. He doesn't flit around from people to people. He doesn't make promises and then breaks them. As we've been studying Hosea in our Sunday school class, and if you study the prophets in general, the seventh commandment or the imagery of marriage is used to illustrate the relationship between God and His people. And over again, it is used to communicate the idea that God is faithful and loyal to His people. He makes promises and He doesn't break them. He doesn't have multiple lovers. He doesn't make promises to Israel and then go off and bless other nations. But He is faithful to His people. And then we are called to imitate that, to be faithful and loyal in our relationships. And in breaking the seventh commandment, we are being unlike God because we are not reflecting the faithfulness of God's character. The second way that the seventh commandment reflects God is it reflects God as being a God of love, as we mentioned already. Too often we think of love as being just an emotion, but what the Bible says about love is bigger than that. We can think of 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter in the Bible. But if we read it, it doesn't talk about our emotions. It talks about love as patient, as being kind, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Love is about self-sacrifice and putting another person as more important than yourself. And that's what God does for us. And in fact, what does He say? But greater love has no man than this. But then He lays down His life for His friends. And then John 3:16, we see God's love is made manifest to the world in the crucifixion of Christ. That God loves His people. And He considers the suffering. Christ considers the suffering that He has to go through as nothing when compared to sacrificing Himself for His love for His people. So the seventh commandment reflects God's love as part of His character. He is committed to His people. The ideas of faithfulness and love go together. We can think of the phrase throughout the scripture of God's steadfast love, where He loves His people and He is committed to them and He doesn't break that love. And part of the evil of breaking the seventh commandment is that so often in the name of love, people are more concerned about their selfish pleasures and desires than about truly loving and caring for others. We have perverted what true love is when we break the seventh commandment. And that is why here in verse 6, it is on account of these: sexual immorality, impurity, passion or lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Breaking the seventh commandment is deserving of God's wrath. But it's also important to recognize here that the application of this verse in verse 6 has two parts. The first part of this application is an application towards those who do not know Christ. This verse is a warning for sinners. It is a warning that sin deserves wrath, and that apart from Christ, we will experience that wrath. This verse is a warning for any here that do not know Christ, that there is no escape from the coming judgment because of our sins, not just the sins of the breaking the seventh commandment, but even others. This passage, as we'll look at in the future, goes on to talk about anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. And that, yes, this breaking of the seventh commandment deserves wrath, but all sin deserves God's wrath and judgment. And judgment is coming upon sin. And if you do not know Christ, you will bear the fullness of that wrath. But there is a hope of salvation offered in Scripture. That is why the judgment is presented in Scripture, so that we may repent and turn. And the salvation is found in Christ. As Romans 10:9 says, if we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, and if we believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, then we will be saved. And the wrath of God that is coming upon sin will not come upon those in Christ. And in fact, in our final point, I'll take this a little bit further. Not only is judgment not coming for those in Christ, it has already come. What I mean by that is when we read about the wrath of God in Scripture, it reminds us that the wrath of God for the Christian has already been poured out. The sins that Christians have committed have already been judged. And they've been judged because Jesus became our sin for us. And the wrath that our sin deserves, as those sins have been given to Christ, that wrath was already poured out on Christ on the cross. When He cried out those words, my God, why have You forsaken Me? In that moment, we see the pain and anguish of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. So as Christians, when we read of the wrath of God to come, we can take comfort that the wrath has already come, but not on us, but on Jesus. And this also motivates us in our sanctification to remember that our sins have already been paid for. And that every sin that we commit now is a sin that Jesus suffered for. It's a sin that He died for. It's a sin that He bore for us. The precious blood of Christ was the cost of the sins that we commit now. And so we should desire all the more to put to death those sins within us. That as Christ has already made us His own, that we would reflect that now in this life. But we also take encouragement that our life, as we see and have already talked about in verse 3, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And where is Christ? He is in heaven. And if our life is found in Christ in heaven, there is no fear for us for wrath. For those in Christ, the wrath has already been poured out, and there is therefore now no condemnation. And in that we rejoice. Let us close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the salvation of Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. That we no longer have an expectation of wrath, but an expectation of glory. And we ask that You would use this to help us in our fight against sin, that we would reflect the image of Christ that belongs to us now. We pray all this in His name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.